Tonight we find ourselves back in the book of Leviticus, and I may have scared a few people off after the last round. Chapter 22, which was heavy going as far as dealing with the penalties of violating some of these laws and regulations. And of course, if you do not understand the justice and righteousness of God, that would be completely out of the question for most in our secular world today. But certainly, it underscores the fact that we serve a God of justice. At the same time, we do serve a God of grace and love and compassion. And certainly, there was forgiveness for these ancients. Well, tonight, we're going to pick it up in chapter 21, and I'll seek to make my way through the entirety of the chapter tonight. In a message entitled Holy Standards for Godly Leadership. And I think we'll find from this message a lot of parallels in the New Testament that apply to leadership. I know we've talked a lot about that here at Everglen over the last couple of years as we've been doing some leadership development and whatnot behind the scenes. But we'll pick up on that theme again and look at how it related to ancient Israel, and then, of course, we'll make the bridge across to a new covenant setting so that we can apply it in our own situation here in 2016. And so that's what we want to do tonight, but I'd like to just read a portion out of the New Testament first that I think really underscores a dominant thought. And it's in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to pick it up there in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, I believe it is. Hebrews 7, 11. And then we'll read down through verse 19 and then skip down to verse 23. But beginning in Hebrews 7, 11, the writer of Hebrews declares, "Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to an order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Skip down to verse 23. "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of other people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Let's pray as we consider God's word tonight. Father, again, we thank you for the high and holy privilege of just assembling ourselves together. And I pray that you would be pleased to meet with us and that you would guide our thoughts and our hearts and our understanding. And Father, that you would help us to see how this text, ancient text out of Leviticus, applied to those ancient Jews 3,500 years ago, and that we would see the bridge that it makes all the way to the New Testament and to our day 3,500 years later. So, Father, guide us in this, and I pray that the truths and principles that we discuss tonight would be to your honor, your glory, your praise. And Father, may it be for our earthly good as we seek to apply them, that we would grow in the grace which you've afforded us in Christ and Christ alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles now and turn back to Leviticus, that's where we want to be tonight. Leviticus chapter 21. Now, we want to consider these holy standards for godly leadership. But as we do that, there's one theme that we have underscored a number of times as we've tried to weave our way through the book of Leviticus. And that theme is the presence of the Lord among his people. And that is a theme that one finds in Scripture. And keep your finger here in Leviticus, but I want you to turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. I just want to read a couple of verses because it really applies to setting the stage for tonight's message. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, of course, we know that the fall has just taken place. Adam and Eve have sinned. Separation has resulted between them and the Lord as a result of this. And this is exemplified beginning in verse 8 of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so God made himself noticeable through some tangible presence. We don't know exactly what that would have looked like, but there was a physical manifestation that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before the fall, when they would meet with the Lord and when they would convene and commune with him on a very intimate level, and they would walk with him through the Garden of Paradise there in Eden. But all of that was lost as a result of the fall. And ultimately, we know at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis that Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, never allowed to go back there again, because fellowship had been broken between them and God. Now, in Leviticus 26, in verse 12, we pick up the same basic theme again. And he said, and we'll get to this in a few weeks' time, but he says there in verse 12 of Leviticus 26, I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What's interesting here is the verb walk here in Leviticus 26, 12 is the same exact word that is used in Genesis 3, 8. And it's in the same tense and everything. And so, whereas fellowship was broken in Genesis, what God is now telling the children of Israel is that fellowship is now restored. My presence is now in your midst once again, because ultimately that is what the tabernacle symbolized, especially with the Holy of Holies, was the very presence of God in their midst. So they were enjoying a tangible expression of the very presence of God 3,500 years ago out there in the wilderness. Now just indulge me one more passage and turn to the very end of your Bibles to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Now, this is at the end of the age. This is dealing with a new heaven and a new earth and time ceasing as we know it and going into eternity. And in verse 3 of Revelation 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." This is the eternal presence of God for the people of God. Of both the Old and New Testament ages, both the Jew and the saved Gentile alike. And there in Revelation 21:3, we have a retrospective glance back and a prospective glance forward as we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth and for time as we know it to cease. It is then that those who know Christ by grace through faith alone will enjoy the very presence of God for all eternity. And so the presence of God, that theme presents itself all throughout Scripture in various ways. And because God was present with his ancient covenant people, Israel, there were degrees of holiness. There were degrees of holiness for the people. You had the people, you had the priest, and then you had the high priest. And there were different degrees of holiness for all three designations. Along with this, there were three degrees of holiness reflected through sacred space designations in that ancient tabernacle. You had the outer court where the sacrifices were made, where the offerings were presented. Then you had the holy place where only the Levitical priests could go behind that curtain, where you had the table of showbread. And then you had the Holy of Holies. And that place represented the very immediate presence of God. And it was only the high priest who could enter that arena one day in the year on the Day of Atonement. And the whole idea behind this is that one could not just saunter into the immediate presence of God without following prescribed regulations laid down by God to Moses. And what we learn from all of this is that the holiness of God will always establish demarcated boundaries. And that's what Leviticus is all about. How to maintain the presence of God in Israel's midst and how to order their daily lifestyle with that knowledge that God was ever present with them through the tabernacle and all that it symbolized. Now, when it came to the ancient Levitical priesthood, there were extremely high standards for ministering in the presence of the Lord. And so tonight I want to look at three of those holy standards for ministering in the presence of the Lord and then seek the modern day parallels for our new covenant setting. So let me begin by reading the first several verses of Leviticus 21. Let's read down through verse 6 and then I'm going to pick it up in verses 10, 11, and 12. Beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, No one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother and his father, and his son and his daughter and his brother, and also for his virgin sister who is near to him, because she had no husband. For her, he may defile himself. He shall not defile himself as a relative by marriage among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make any baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. Now let's skip down to verses 10, 11, and 12 and see what it says concerning the high priest concerning the same theme. The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself even for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. So what is the first holy standard for ministering in the presence of God for these ancient priests? It's this. It was a standard promoting life instead of death. That's what undergirds all of this. God's standard for those who represented the people before God and God to the people was exceedingly high. And even in times of sadness and mourning the loss of a loved one, the people needed to be reminded of the hope and the life that the covenant they had with Yahweh the Lord provided them. And that was the job of the ancient Levitical priest. You see, Israel's God was not like the gods of the ancient pagans. For Israel's God was the God of the living, not of the dead. There were no rituals and rites to commemorate death and to celebrate death. The God that Israel worshipped was the God of all creation, the God of life, the sustainer of life, and ultimately the one who restores all life as well as being the benefactor of eternal life. And he is to be celebrated as such. Death does not mar God. Death does not gild God in any way, shape, or form. And in the New Testament, Mark 12, 27 declares, he is not the God of the dead, but the living. That is the God that we serve. That is why the writer of Hebrews can come back in chapter 10 and say it is a fearful thing, an awesome thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the ancient Levitical priest was to promote life, not death. Now let me explain this a little bit more. So let's first look at the normal priesthood of ancient Israel in verses 1 through 6, dealing with some of the normal mourning rites. Now, God isn't saying that they can't mourn when somebody dies, but what he's saying is there are certain laws and regulations surrounding that. And for the normal priest, Levitical priest, his immediate family, he could mourn. He could go to their funeral. He could participate in that. He would be defiled for 7 days. He would have to go through the cleansing rites that are outlined in Numbers 19. And after those 7 days, then he could resume his duties as a Levitical priest. But until that time, and until the cleansing time was completed, he could not operate or officiate or enter the courtyard itself. Now, if this happened on a Passover or near a Passover, those who were contaminated and deemed unclean because of being in close proximity to a dead body would have to wait until the month after the Passover to officially celebrate it once again. And so these priests could mourn the death of their closest relatives. Now, what's interesting here is it doesn't mention their wives. And so you might come away from this and say, well, what about their wives? Could they mourn for their wives? Of course they could. That's implied because they shared one flesh union with their wives. Of course they would mourn. Of course they could attend that funeral. But it was only with their closest of relatives. It says here in verse 3 that they could also mourn for their virgin sister. The reason why it emphasizes the virgin sister here is because once she was married, then she was considered the kin of her husband's family, and it is they who would mourn for her. And so, this was all important. Of course, there was religious mourning as well. The ancient pagans had different liturgy and different rites and rituals for the dead within their pagan religions. And their temples and their shrines would commemorate these deaths. Not so with ancient Israel, because their God is the God of the living. The pagans even had gods for death, named after death itself. But when we look at verses 10 through 12, we notice that the price is even steeper for the high priest. And it says here that their hair could not be disheveled. It says that they could not rend their clothes, their garments. What's interesting is in Mark's account of the trial of Jesus in Mark 14:63, the high priest ripped his garment, violating this very law. And they could not mourn the death of anyone in their family. This was the price of being the high priest. And so there's a premium that's placed on the high priest, given the extreme significance of his duties and responsibilities. You might remember back in chapter 10 of Leviticus when we looked at the death of Nadab and Abihu through the divine judgment of God, when they offered that strange fire before the Holy of Holies and God smote them dead right then and there. Neither Aaron or his other two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, were allowed to stop and mourn the deaths of their brothers and their son. Why? Because they were administering aspects of the covenant relationship that existed between them and the living God. And so it was their kinfolk who had to take the corpses out of there and out of the courtyard and go to the burial. But not Aaron, not his other two sons who were left standing. Why weren't his sons allowed to mourn? Because they had been anointed with oil. That was the inauguration of the Levitical priesthood. And so Aaron and his boys were all anointed with oil. From there on out, it was only the high priest who was anointed with that oil. And for that reason, Eleazar and Ithamar could not partake in the mourning rituals associated with the death of their brothers. So the price is high for the high priest. Why? Because God embodies life, not death. The wages of sin is death, not life. And every time someone dies, it is a reminder to us of the brevity and the fragility and the fallenness of this earthly life. It's interesting, as a side note, that the ancient Jews would whitewash tombstones. Why? So that when they were in the dark, they wouldn't stumble over a grave and become unclean. And this helped them to avoid and prevent defilement. And so God embodies life. So that's why these laws were given. Secondly, these laws were given because of the tendency for the pagans to venerate and worship the dead. They would do such things as shave their heads bald and cut the, as it says here, they shall not make baldness on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their flesh. We talked about that in chapter 19. But here it specifically applies to the liturgy of ancient Israel. And so the ancient Levitical priests were not to partake in this because the pagans did it to venerate and worship the dead. This was part and parcel of their cult of the dead. And so Hebrew priests were to safeguard the worship and the sanctuary of God from the cult of the dead. And the Canaanites were notorious for their worship of the ancestors. Does that sound familiar? We are surrounded by this. People worshiping the dead. And as I've said before, from this very platform, it's not the ANC who's running South Africa, it's the dead who are running South Africa. That might explain a lot of what's going on, for better or for worse. And the Canaanites would erect family shrines. They would have celebratory meals for the dead. And this was observed in connection with the dead, and it supposedly helped them maintain contact with their departed loved ones, allowing them to speak to them and providing them with food and with drink and even sex itself. But this all denies the gulf that exists between the living and the dead. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. I once attended a wake with an Indian pastor in KwaZulu-Natal shortly after Debbie and I were married. And we went to the deceased's home. And we went into the home, and they had the casket laying there in the living room. It was open casket, and loved ones were dropping favorite foods and candies and cigarettes into the casket so this loved one could take this into the netherworld, the next life. Except he wasn't there. That was just the shell. You see, these same pagan rites and customs live on today in various world religions. So how do we apply this? How is this extended to our own day? There are many, many applications for modern day believers here. Think just of the cult of the dead. Think of how Roman Catholics will offer prayers for the dead. They'll light candles for the dead. They'll pray to dead saints. This is not biblical. This is not found anywhere in the Word of God unless it's being condemned. It's nothing less than the importation of pagan thought and the cult of the dead into a gospel-less Christianity. And I use that term Christianity in inverted commas. What about the secular world? What about the secular world's fascination with all things vampires, all of the movies and novels and dramas that are now fixated on vampires and the dead and the spilling of blood. How about zombies? Movies being made. There are whole series now on zombies on various channels. You see, our world has a fascination with death. But they don't understand it. So, what do we learn from this? Well, as believers, we should avoid the secular view of death. We should be riveted to the Christian view of death. Remember what Paul said in that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's a rhetorical question. Death was defeated through the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Remember the one man who said, Lord, I want to follow you. I'll go anywhere, Lord. I want to be one of your disciples. He said, follow me. Well, Lord, first allow me to go home and bury my father. And what he meant by that is his father was aged and he was going to die in the next few years. So once dad is dead and once I've sorted out the will, then I'll come and follow you. What did Jesus say to him? Let the dead bury the dead. What about 1 Thessalonians 4:13? We do not mourn as those who have no hope. We mourn. The Bible isn't saying that we don't mourn or that we shouldn't mourn and that we shouldn't grieve. Certainly we should, but we do not mourn as the world mourns, as the unbelievers and the pagans mourn, because we have that bright and blessed hope, Jesus Christ. So avoid the secular view of death. Further, I think this teaches us to avoid pagan pluralism. Pagan pluralism. One of the great dangers of ancient Israel's worship was that they would commingle aspects of these ancient pagan rituals with their distinct rituals of worship. That's called syncretism. It's where you merge two different contrasting belief systems together and you end up with a hybrid instead. A hybrid might be okay if you're talking about a car, but it's lousy when you're talking about the truth of God. One modern day example of this that is getting a great deal of airtime today is whether or not Christianity and Islam worship the same God or not. Is Allah the God of both the Christians and the Muslims? Now, the Pope has made a whole lot of noise concerning this in recent days, saying, oh, they're the same. Out of Wheaton College in Chicago, Illinois, which is supposed to be an evangelical college, and I use the term evangelical very loosely there, they had a political science professor who recently donned the Muslim scarf, the hijab, the prayer scarf, to show solidarity with Islam after those two ISIS terrorists killed and slaughtered 17 innocent people in San Bernardino, California. I'm happy to say she was fired. I'm sad to say that the University of Virginia has just picked her up. She is unrepentant, and she's claiming that Christianity and Islam worship the same God. Now, I want to stop here for a minute, and I want to entertain this because I think it's important, and I think you're being bombarded with this rubbish day in and day out, and you need to have a response to this. My response to this is in bullet points, and it's this. Firstly, can anyone truly worship the Father while they're rejecting the Son, Jesus Christ? the words of Jesus in John 8:19. So they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." And he says that several times throughout the Gospel of John in various ways. You see, you don't know God the Father until you know the Son, and you don't know the Son until you've been regenerated by the Spirit of the living God. Muslims claim that Allah does not have a son, and therefore they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact God, very God. Further, Christians worship the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, no other God. The three in one. Muslims claim that Trinitarian language is pure blasphemy, but Christianity, through the Word of God, maintains it is essential to Christianity. One cannot be born again without having some understanding of this. Further, the Lord's Prayer begins with "Our Father who art in heaven." It is only by God's grace that the child of God can call him Father, Abba, Father. But Islam does not speak of God as their Father. The deity that they know only as Allah is far more remote, far more impersonal than the God of the Bible. In the Bible, God reveals himself in many different names. Adonai, Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord of hosts. On and on it goes. And each of these particular names of God display something of the nature, the character, and the work of God. And these names belong to him. He has ownership of these names, and we have absolutely no right to arbitrarily change them, as even the feminist and the homosexual lobbies are trying to do today, because they don't like the names of God that we find in the Bible. These names belong to him and only to him. For this reason, he gave the third command, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." In other words, emptying it of its substantive meaning. That's the idea of the third command. And while Christianity, Islam, and Judaism all look to Abraham as a model of faith, it is Jesus in John 8:39-59 who denied that salvation comes merely by being Abraham's offspring. You see, salvation only comes to those who confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they believe on the name of him who died and rose again. From a theological standpoint, there is a genetic link between Christianity and Judaism. But both in terms of history and theology, Christianity has absolutely no link with Islam. It is a false religion from A to Z. The use of the name Allah for Christians minimizes the chasm between the one true God and the demonically inspired version of Allah that Muhammad came up with. Further, it creates ambiguity and confusion on the part of those who think there is a link between the two. And so it is unwise to refer to the God of the Bible as Allah, unless you live in an Arabic-speaking country, in which case you would then have to provide the substance of what Allah means from the Word of God. Love demands that we tell our neighbor, Muslim or otherwise, the exclusive truth about Jesus Christ as the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and the only way to know the Father. One cannot deny the Son, Jesus Christ, and say that they know and worship the Father. It is an impossibility. So the holy standard for promoting life, not death, was critical for those who led ancient Israel in her communal worship because they represented the God of life and living to the people of God. A second holy standard is this, a standard promoting purity in marriage and family. A standard promoting purity in marriage and family. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me, and then we'll jump down to verse 13. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days, you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 23. The wind keeps blowing my pages, so I'm like, I didn't study that. I don't remember that. I thought I was having a senior moment. That's possible, but I'm glad that wasn't one of them. Verse 7, they shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sacrifices you, am holy. Also, the daughter of any priest, am holy. Also, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Skipping down to verse 13. He shall take the wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. It should come as no surprise that those who were tasked with shepherding ancient Israel were called to holiness in their marriage and family lives. After all, their marriages and their moral lives associated with their marriages and families were to be exemplary to the people. For in their marriages, they were illustrating the kind of covenant commitment that God had with Israel at large, a commitment of fidelity and loyalty and promise and intimacy and grace and love. So, marriage for the Levitical priest had certain standards attached to it. And so it says here that he was not to take a woman who had been involved in any form of prostitution, nor was he to take a woman who had been divorced from her husband. Later on in Scripture, we do learn that he could take a widowed woman, a woman whose husband had died, because that death broke the bond of marriage. But he wasn't to take these women. Why? He was a godly man. And he was to take a godly woman and produce godly children for the glory of God and the good of the nation. He was to reflect a higher standard to the people of God. And so he was given these regulations. What about marriage for the high priest? Outline of verses 13 through 15. Once again, the price is much steeper for the high priest because it expressly states here that she must be a virgin, which in antiquity was a symbol of purity. And he couldn't take a widow. He couldn't take a divorced woman, and he couldn't take one who had been a prostitute. And so here you have this descending order of undesirability that is outlined here. And to violate this was to profane or to be sacrilegious or contemptuous. It was unacceptable for the high priest to take any of these women outside of a virgin from his own people. Why? because the office of the high priest was a hereditary office. Meaning that the son of the high priest would ultimately become a high priest somewhere down the road. So can you imagine if the high priest were to marry someone who was not a virgin, who had been with another man, had been impregnated by him, and then married the high priest, and the high priest has a child, a son, that he doesn't know isn't his. And then that son is tagged for high priesthood. And so he had to pay particular attention to this. Fortunately, in the New Testament, there's no hereditary line. The only prohibition that is really placed upon marriage is do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And for those who are married and came to Christ later in life and their spouse has not yet come to Christ, he says, remain married in 1 Corinthians 7 unless the unbelieving spouse leaves, because the presence of the believing spouse has a sanctifying influence on the unbelieving spouse. And so there was to be holiness, this high standard in marriage for these ancient Levitical leaders. But there was also to be holiness in the family. Look at verse 9. Also the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. What's that all about? Well, among other things, it does tell us that a child's behavior reflects on the parents. And the children of a priest's household were blessed to participate in a level of holiness that others did not know by virtue of their father's calling. But such participation with holiness requires greater responsibility. And so for that reason, if his daughter became involved in prostitution, and this was probably pagan temple prostitution of a religious nature amongst the fertility cults, if she became one of those temple prostitutes, it reflected poorly on her father and his calling, and it profaned it, and so the death penalty is called for here. And what would have probably happened is she would have been stoned before she was burned. There are examples of that in Scripture. And in fact, if you were to go back and look at Joshua chapter 7 and the story of Achan and his family and when they sinned, you'll see an example of where one was stoned and then burned. So it's improbable that they would have burned her at the stake, so to speak, but she would have been stoned and then her body would have been burned. Why? Because she has committed two grievous sins. One related to idolatry, the other related to sexual deviation in the context of that idolatry. And God frowned very seriously upon that. Well, some might cry out, well, this is sexist because it's singling out women and females here. Let me remind you of chapter 10 and two males by the name of Nadab and Abihu who suffered divine judgment at the hands of God Himself. Let me remind you of the two profligate priests, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, whom God killed and slew in battle because of their debaucheries, eating meat they weren't meant to eat, fornicating with women at the entrance to the courtyard of the tabernacle. And so God took them. Now extend this thought to the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. Titus 1, 5 through 9. There's a New Testament parallel here worth underscoring, that God's man is to be the husband of one wife. He is to manage his own household well, leading his wife, leading his children. For how else can he manage the church of God? He is to have faithful children, according to Titus 5, 7. That means obedient children. Some versions say believing. I think it's to be taken as faithful, meaning that there's a certain decorum amongst them. No one can guarantee the salvation of their children. We can only provide the atmosphere and environment for that to take place. But it's important that he have his family in line. So the holy standard that God outlines for his ancient shepherds certainly has New Testament parallels that correspond to our New Covenant vantage point. A standard that promotes life instead of death. A standard that promotes purity in both marriage and family. Finally, the third holy standard for ministering in the presence of God for the leaders of God was this. They were to promote physical wholeness and well-being before the Lord. Promote physical wholeness and well-being before the Lord. Verses 16 and following. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or a deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scabs, or one who has crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron, the priest who has a defect, is to come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire, since he has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. What does God have against those with disabilities? Absolutely nothing. But this wide array of physical handicaps and bodily defects are all reminders of the fall. It is a reminder of the imperfections of this sin-laden world. And this is in no way implying that those who suffered from such things did so because of some specific sin they had committed. Remember John 9, the man born blind, and everybody's questioning, well, how did this man, why was he born blind? The prevailing thought of the Pharisees was because he sinned. And the response was, it's not because of anything this man did or his parents did. He was born this way to give glory to God. This is not to indicate that those with disabilities were second-class citizens in ancient Israel. That was not the case. We know that from Leviticus 19:14, where it says there that you shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. So this doesn't indicate that they are second-class citizens any more than the priestly requirement for being a priest meant that one had to come from the tribe of Levi indicates discrimination against the other tribes. That's just the way God outlined it. Remember, these disabilities, these bodily blemishes, are a reminder of the fall and of sin, and nothing that resembles that can come before the presence of Almighty God. Just like the unblemished animals that were sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering, in like manner the Levitical priests were to be without physical blemish or defect. Why? Because one who is physically flawless represents holiness and completeness in a tangible way. And while the blemished priest could not officiate sacrifices, he couldn't go into the holy place, he couldn't go near the altar of burnt offering, he could still work and help out in the courtyard of the tabernacle and partake of the sacrificial donations given to support the priesthood. This is not a slight on disabled people. Jesus, of course, healed people of all manner of physical ailment and deformity and welcomed them to his table despite their physical impediments. At the end of the day, when it's all said and done, there wasn't and there isn't one priest devoid of a physical defect of some kind, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the New Testament, of course, the emphasis switches from physical defect to spiritual defect. And that's why 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 read the way they do, dealing with the spiritual, with character qualities, issues related to integrity and one's conduct. Let me close by applying all of this just in three ways quickly. Number one, this is all a great reminder once again of a new and better high priest, Jesus Christ. As we read out of Hebrews earlier, one who is perfect, not the weakness of those earthly priests who would ultimately get sick and die. And so it's a reminder once again that we have a high priest who lives on eternally. Secondly, it's a great reminder that as new covenant believers, we form a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. And in this royal priesthood, the emphasis is more heavily weighted on the believer's spiritual life than on his physical life. I'm glad that there are no prohibitions for physical deformity. I probably wouldn't be allowed to stand before you tonight. Big ears, big feet, moles, parts of my body beginning to sag where I wish it wouldn't, a bad back. They'd say, get lost, old man, you're done. Not so in the new covenant economy. Overall, we are called to a much higher standard spiritually, ethically, and morally. Finally, it is a great reminder that from this royal kingdom of priests are chosen spiritual leaders who must live on a higher spiritual and moral plane as they obediently fulfill their calling for which God has called them. The holy standards for godly leadership are complete, embracing both character and conduct. Why? Because a holy God must not be misrepresented to his people. And therefore, God's leaders are to be consistent in both precept and practice. And the church stands in peril when her leaders promote false doctrine and faulty living. And the privilege of spiritual leadership is attended with the human responsibility of maintaining a life that is above reproach and blameless. That is God's standard. Some things have not changed, though 3,500 years has passed. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for this ancient text out of Leviticus written over 3,500 years ago. And though we are not ancient Israel, living in the Sinai Peninsula, awaiting our movement to the promised land. Yet we are a chosen people who enjoy a royal priesthood. And Father, there are standards that are outlined in your word that we are to abide by. Standards related to worshiping the one true living God. Father, may we remind ourselves daily that we serve the living God. Not a God who is dead, but one who is alive. And may we remember the words that were spoken in the Gospels when Jesus cried out, "Why do you seek the dead amongst the living?" Indeed, we serve a risen Savior. May our lives reflect that. May our worship reflect that. And Father, may our marriages and our families reflect the moral purity that is underscored in your word. May we strive to have marriages that can be described as holy, righteous, and pure. Father, may you release your grace into our homes. And may you make our marriages stronger and enable husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And to allow our wives to voluntarily submit themselves to the leadership of their husbands in an unconditional way. And to allow parents to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord without provoking them under wrath, and allowing our children to be obedient to their parents, as this is the first commandment with promise. And Father, I pray that you would enable us to be a people who are characterized by spiritual wholeness, dealing with our spiritual defects and blemishes in accordance with your word and your will, so that we might be described as holy and blameless in your sight because of the blood of the Lamb. Father, lead us in all these things, and may it be for your greater glory and for the extension of your kingdom and this small part of the earth. For we pray it in Christ's name alone. Amen.